Now, yesterday at Sabbath services, we began to answer the question, how do those in the flesh walk in the Spirit? We went through Galatians 5 to begin with, where Paul describes the differences between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, where he tells us twice to walk in the Spirit, while explaining to us at the same time how the flesh opposes the Spirit and the Spirit opposes the flesh, says they lust against one another. Now, to better understand this, we reviewed then how and why God created us in his image and likeness. That's the physical form of our flesh. But that he also created humanity with a spirit within that makes us uniquely fitted for his purpose in us, that purpose of recreating himself in humanity. It separates us from all other flesh, all other breathing animals, making us capable of responding and relating to him. That reveals to us a significant element helping us to understand his plan for humanity. In the human spirit, in every human being, God gave us all a capacity for reason and for discernment, the ability to analyze and scrutinize things, study them, unlike animals can do. He gave us a conscience, the ability to evaluate and act on moral intent, to make choices based upon moral understanding. Animals can make choices, obviously, but not with any respect to morality. He also gave us an appreciation for the aesthetic, a recognition and again, a love and like for things like art and for music and for design. We can see the beauty and symmetry in his creation, and we can see the beautiful harmony with which he designed everything, not just in the physical universe, but we can also understand that and how he works spiritually as well. God gave us this spirit within humanity. This is apart from God's Holy Spirit, specifically so that we could know him, that we would have the capacity to know him. Not that just because we have that capacity, we do, that takes something more that we will talk about a bit later. But we have the ability, the capacity to know him, the ability to emulate him in spirit, and commune with him in spirit. He is spirit, and he must be emulated, worshipped in spirit and in truth. Animals can't do that. The only flesh capable of that is the human flesh, and that's because we have that human spirit that he designed within us. But this condition of humanity that we're in, that we see all around us to this day and have seen over the last 6,000 years of human history, reveals something about our condition. It reveals the tyranny of the flesh and how it all too easily subjugates this human spirit, derailing it for what God intended it for. The power of the flesh has ruled over this human spirit throughout the course and history of humanity, leading us to what John described, all that is in this world. We reviewed this in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all that is in this world has plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden. When lust and pride and foolishness and fear are not ruled over, they rule us. But the capacity to rule over it doesn't give us the ability to do that. For that, we need something else. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul describes this dilemma that he was going through as a human being who had been given the Holy Spirit of God. He recognized and explained for us the Spirit in man that dwells within us in a number of his writings. In Romans 7, he very, very personally explains the dilemma that he was going through. And we can learn much from this. We shouldn't just walk through this life kind of matter of fact. Oh, well, that's kind of just the way things are. Paul dug deeply into these things to try to understand them. By the power of God's Spirit and his understanding of God's Word as God was explaining it to him, Paul wanted to understand this better about himself. Why does he do the things he does? Why is he wired in this way in the flesh and it opposes the Spirit? He kept asking these questions and seeking for answers. He got so deeply into it that Peter actually described Paul's writings as confusing. Difficult to understand is the way he put it, not confusing. The Word of God's not confusing. But they're difficult to understand, so much so that they can be twisted and turned by those who do not understand, who are not led by the same Spirit that inspired the Apostle Paul in his writings. In verses 14 through 24, Paul describes this, again, very, very personally, this dilemma. He says in verse 14, "For we all know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We reviewed some of this yesterday in reference to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, how the sin is committed in the mind, it's spiritual in nature, that without the Spirit in humanity, without our human spirit, the ability to reason and discern, our penchant for morality, our ability to appreciate the aesthetic and the beauty and design and perfection, without that, we would not be capable of sin. We would be like any other fleshly animal, though physically maybe made in God's image, but not with the Spirit in man. We would not be able to make a choice or a decision with any kind of moral underpinnings. So we would be not held to that. We'd be like a deer wandering in the woods deciding to turn this way or that way. That's not a moral choice. Humanity would not be held or accountable to righteousness or sin without this human spirit and the proclivity to make those choices. But this is a spiritual choice. It's done in the mind. And that's where the battle exists, between the ears. For we know that the law is spiritual. God's law is spiritual. But I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. He saw himself as under the rule of sin, at least in his flesh. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Wow, I read this, I love it, that's exactly what I want to do. Wow, the more I learn about God, the more I want to be like God, but the less I see myself capable of being like God. Why? Flesh. The tyranny of the flesh. It goes on to expand on it. Verse 16, "If I then do what I do not, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it." This sentient nature within me, this realization of who I am as a spirit being now, not just flesh, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, that dwells within his members, a fleshly nature that gave him that proclivity to violate God's law. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." I sometimes think we overlook this every time we read it. We don't recognize this. We can go back and read Romans 3, where he describes human beings, that there is none good, none righteous. No one seeks for righteousness. No one does good. Nobody even wants to. That is the nature of humanity. But that's not what we hear in the world around us or from the false religions around us or even from human science. No, we're good at heart. We're good in nature. Look at the good we are capable of. Yeah, but look at the world we have designed, the world we live in. "I know that in me," Paul in himself, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me." I can want something, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. How to put it into practice, how to walk in that spirit, he doesn't find in his flesh. He sees the opposite. He sees something opposing the desire to do what is right. "For the good that I will to do," verse 19, "I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Okay, I can read what God describes as evil, what he calls an abomination, what he hates. But why is there something in me that wants that? And why must I fight that all the time? Why can't I change my flesh by the power of his spirit? That's not its design. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I find then a law, a rule that he was under, that evil is present with me. And this applies for every living being on the planet, including those who within whom now resides the Spirit of God. Evil is still present within us. The one who wills to do good, we can want to do the right thing. We all do. We want to follow God. We want to obey his law, but the flesh opposes us in this. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law, another rule in my members or over my body, warring against the law of my mind. Not just his brain. His brain was part of his physical body. His mind had this spiritual component in which his brain and his spiritual influence from outside of the brain were at odds. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, the law of violating the rules of God, which is in my members or in my body, my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is kind of where we ended up yesterday. I wanted to actually summarize this with this yesterday, but I thought I would intro it, given I went so long yesterday. And I described this as me kind of explaining to somebody who was drowning, describing the water for them. Well, this is why you're drowning. This is the water, and they know they're drowning. Okay, so Paul here is not telling us something we don't know. Maybe he's telling us in a way so we can understand it better and recognize why this flesh opposes the spirit and why we need an answer outside of the spirit of man and the body itself. The water that is drowning all of humanity, the incredible spiritual potential of humanity being lost in that, is being suffocated by the pulls of the flesh. Outside of God's influence, guidance, and the leadership of his Holy Spirit into all truth, the spirit in man is incapable of ruling over the flesh. We can learn this going back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, the choice that Adam and Eve made, all fleshly, all deciding for themselves. Wait a minute, I've got the capacity to understand right and wrong. I can learn this for myself. That was the original me do it that we talked about yesterday, that we all hear in two-year-old children. Me do it, me do it. They did it as adults. Of course, they probably were just born yesterday. So immature physically and spiritually, but for the most part, they made that choice, and every human being has made it ever since. Because the spiritual forces on this planet, the ruler of this age, can spiritually influence the spirit of man as well, the human spirit that's in us all, and convince us that we need to appease the lusts and the pride and the fear and the foolishness of the flesh. Paul knew that in Christ, though, he was delivered from the tyranny of his body of flesh, the body of sin that he resided in, that body that's so prone to sin. Look at verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul just resolved himself to this battle, this war between the flesh and the spirit that would exist within him for as long as he was in the flesh. We talked about how the flesh is designed to support choices that we make in spirit. So we reason and choose to do something in our minds, and the body adjusts to support that. This is how skill is developed in things like sports and so on. This is how we learn academically. I know we have some great chess players in here. The mind is developed by playing chess, supporting that game, but it's also, the body also supports addictions the same way, wrong choices and bad choices that ingrain themselves into the flesh. The brain modifies itself to support choices for addictions like drugs or porn or
alcohol or overeating or you name it, whatever we can be addicted to through our behaviors that are negative, the body will bend and yield and restructure itself to support that in the thinking and in the body itself. So we can't look to the body to lead. We cannot look to the flesh to lead the spirit in man. We've got to have some other source. Paul knew that he was delivered from the tyranny of his body of flesh through Christ. He knew that he could not eradicate the desires of his flesh, but in Christ, in the spirit of his mind, he could rule over it. And this is the lesson. He called this walking in the spirit. And he talks about this in chapter 8, which we'll review in a moment. On this Feast of Pentecost, we commemorate the gift of God's Holy Spirit, as we've heard a number of times today. For those drowning in the tyranny of the flesh, it is the Holy Spirit, God's life preserver in that situation, that he has given to his chosen ones that we celebrate today. That wonderful gift that enables us to rule within the spirit of man over the flesh, no longer subservient to it, freed from that. Humanity was designed to walk with God, but this can only be done with his spirit dwelling in us. Let's look here now in chapter 8 and see how Paul was delivered from this tyranny of the flesh. Verses 1 through 11 first. He says, "There is that, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were led through the process of repentance and faith, you then became immersed in Christ. You died with Jesus Christ. You don't die at that point. Again, the spirit is no longer subject to condemnation. The body is. The body will always die. Flesh and blood is made of the clay and the dust of this earth, and it will go back to it. We read that in a number of places in the scripture. But that life force that is the spirit of man can go on, preserving everything we are into another life that God will resurrect at some point. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These are the individuals called the first fruits. The resurrection that they look forward to is their resurrection with Jesus Christ at his return. That's what they're preparing for. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In that realization, the forgiveness of our sins and the removal of the death penalty, as we walk in the Spirit, there's now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That frees us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, that which is ruling over the flesh, which will continue to rule over the flesh. The flesh will die. The Spirit can live on. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, the whole process of it, everything that the flesh does. This body cannot go forward. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God for this reason. It's weak in and of itself. Though it's physically made in the image and likeness of God, it cannot understand the spiritual nature that it is supposed to be progressing toward. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That walk will enable us to achieve, to accomplish this righteous requirement. Not of ourselves, not in any fleshly capacity or any capacity within the Spirit in man, but with God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit in us that was given to us by the laying on of hands, after we were immersed in Christ, now immersed in the Spirit, we know, we have confidence, we have assurance, a guarantee from God that we will transition into immortal spirit life. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And this is giving us a hint now, a clue as to how we walk in the Spirit. It has to do with what's happening in the mind. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, they walk according to the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, their minds are on the things of the Spirit. You ever fight this battle on maybe a Friday night? Work has been incredibly busy. Maybe you left work and came home still with stuff on your mind and you can't get it out because it's not done yet. And you know maybe you're going to have to work on Sunday or go in early on Monday or something because it's just hanging out there and it needs to be done and it's bothering you. Isn't it hard to enter into God's rest at that moment? How do you put that stuff out? That battle that your mind is going through is flesh versus spirit. You want to keep the Sabbath. You want to embrace his rest. But within your body, there's this stress. There's this need to accomplish something, to do something, to overcome something. And it's hard for you to transition from one to the other. This is the challenge, not just on Friday nights, but all the time. A spirit-led mind is always led by the spirit, whether it's at work Monday through Friday, whether it's at play on Sunday, or whether it's keeping his Sabbath or attending a Sabbath service or a holy day service. A Sabbath keeper is a Sabbath keeper every day of the week. We've talked about that before. Someone led by the Spirit of God is led by the Spirit of God 24/7. Every moment of every day. Verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded, for our minds to be focused on that which is dying. This flesh is dying. Some of us may be closer to it than others, but we never know. But every one of us is dying. That happened from the moment of our conception. There's a point in time where the body grows to a certain point. But every one of those days is a step toward dying, this flesh. And being mindful of that is something that's supposed to inspire us. Solomon said this, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of cheer or glee or celebration. Why? Because the wise will understand that. They will be mindful of it and they will take it to heart. It'll govern their minds in spirit, not by the concerns or the needs or the tyranny of the flesh. To be fleshly minded is death. If all your mind is focused on, if you can't control what you're thinking is by the Spirit of God that is in us, then we are of a carnal mind, a fleshly mind. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Ultimately, this is our destiny, to embrace life and peace within the family of God. Because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's opposed to God, the fleshly mind. It's opposed to spirit. It's at war with the spirit, and God is spirit. So any kind of spiritual connection is missing on the body. It's missing even on how the brain works apart from the spirit in man. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Don't think for one moment that your flesh is changing because the Holy Spirit resides within you. I study the Bible every day. I fast often. I pray all the time. I submit myself to God. I obey him. I keep his holy days and his Sabbaths. I make sure that I eat the right things and I don't eat the wrong things. And I do all these things. Don't think for one moment that your flesh is now your ally in that. It's not. It opposes us. No matter how much you think you control it, it needs to be controlled. We need to maintain that control. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If the flesh is still leading our spirit in man, that human spirit, we cannot be pleasing to God. Something else has got to be enabling us, leading us. Verse 9, and here's where Paul comes in with the good news. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's the Greek word pneuma. And in context here, it's talking about the holy pneuma, hagios pneuma, the Holy Spirit, God's pneuma, which combines with the pneuma, that spirit, human spirit, in each of us. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. If this spirit is not within us, we are not Christian. We are not followers of Christ. Someone may be trying to convince us that we are, but we are not if we're not led by the very Spirit of God. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Paul talked about already, it's already dead. It's dying. It's in a stage of dying. It will not go forward as flesh and blood. But the Spirit is life. It is our entrance into the family of God, immortal life forever at that point, because of righteousness. Righteousness that we earn? No. How was Abraham righteous in God's eyes? God imparted it to him. Why? How? Because he believed God and acted on God's word. He had faith, and as a result, God imparted that righteousness to him. He does the same thing for us. We believe his word enough to do what it says. We are following the lead of his Holy Spirit into all truth, and he sees that as the practice of righteousness. John describes it in 1 John 3. Those who are righteous practice righteousness. Those who are sinful practice sin. It's that obvious. What is our practice? What is the spirit in man empowered by the Holy Spirit capable of getting the flesh to do, number one, and to not do, number two? We should see this. If we're walking in the Spirit, it includes our ruling over the flesh. Walking is a physical reference. Walking, it implies a direction. We're going somewhere. We're walking to something. Okay? It implies a path to get there. And maybe a guide that leads us on that path. And it also implies a way in which the path is walked. If it's stony, if it's rocky, if it's twisting, if it's mountainous versus flat and wide and easy to walk, the way it's walked is totally different. We have to understand all of those things. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, it's God the Father, dwells in you, all of us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. They will be transformed into spirit bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. His spirit which dwells in us. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the law of the Holy Spirit, that spirit of life is his spirit within us, and that law is God's spirit within us, that frees us from the law of sin and death, the law of death. The flesh is going to die, and the flesh of itself will make choices that lead to its own death. The only way to circumvent that is if the spirit of man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, rules over the flesh. Even after our immersion in Christ and we're given God's Holy Spirit imparted through the laying on of hands, the flesh will continue to make demands on us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will recognize this. But the spirit of life in Christ, our trust in the Word of God, our following the Holy Spirit in understanding and applying all truth, that gives us power, brethren. Not just to subjugate the pulls of the flesh, but to recognize it needs subjugation. The flesh needs to be controlled. We cannot let the flesh, that body of death, control us. Keep your finger there, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read verses 24 through 27. Mr. Stith did a good job of helping us in Paul's writings to Corinth to see this dichotomy that we fight, this fleshly pull against that works against the Spirit, but also to see the power of the Spirit that leads us out of this. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 24 through 27. He says here, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What's the prize he's talking about here? The prize of entrance into the family of God. The prize of living immortally at Christ's side as his bride, as a member of the family of God, for the rest of eternity. That's the prize. We have to, like an athlete, train for that, prepare for it. It's not just going to happen. We may be born as an athlete with some incredible skills, but just because you're 6'6" doesn't mean you can play basketball. That takes some effort, some work, some discipline, some focus. It takes an understanding of the direction, the destination you want to be at. What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to do? It takes a path to get there, coaching, leadership, guidance along the way. And it takes a resolve to work at it. It's no different for us in this situation. We have to run this race in a way that we may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize, verse 25, is temperate in all things. You know what temperate means? Controlled, modest, controlling your life and what you do. Not just eating right or drinking right. You can't eat donuts all day long and candy at night before you go to bed and not work out and expect that in 3 months you're going to be ready to run a marathon, right? Maybe some exceptionally physically well-put-together people can do some of that. The average human being cannot. And they won't be doing it for long, even if they are. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it. They exercise that temperance, a control of their habits, their eating and exercise and so on, to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What do you think he's talking about here? Some beating against the wind in other places. He says, I'm not doing that. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not pretending here. I am beating my body into submission. I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Once saved, always saved? Not for the Apostle Paul. He knew he could be disqualified. And not for us. We know the same thing. A mind submitted to the Holy Spirit will not submit to the pulls and desires of the flesh. It will control them. The spirit is life, the body is death. Back in Romans 8 now, verses 12 through 23. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to serve the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice, it's not just because you have the Holy Spirit. You must live by the Holy Spirit. You must use the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. There is power within the Holy Spirit. We heard some of it in the messages this morning. Or I should say earlier today. And we'll hear more about that as we go through this message. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you want to know who the Christians are? It's not everybody who professes Christianity. 99.9% of the people on this planet who do violate God's commandments. Don't even know Jesus Christ, though they say they do, because they don't love him. And I know why? Because they don't keep his commandments. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Love and keeping the commandments are inexorably connected. So when people say, oh, I don't believe in keeping laws, I believe in love. You know they're talking through the side of their face. That is impossible for a Christian. They are one and the same. We'll see that later. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Mr. Stith talked about that this morning. This overly burdening concern for the self places us in bondage. It makes us fearful and cowardly. We'll touch upon that a bit later. And in fact, Paul uses this battle between fear and courage, between fear and love, to help us to understand how the Spirit controls the flesh, rules over the flesh. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That literally means sonship, that word adoption. Verse 16, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Note that the Holy Spirit residing within us bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit that is within us, that ability to reason, that ability to have a moral conscience, that ability to appreciate beauty, design, symmetry, harmony, and work toward it. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is how it's realized. That ability within the human spirit recognizes God's spirit, acknowledges it, submits to it, and that's how we know God has birthed himself within us. We are his children. We are his offspring. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, we will receive the inheritance of all things. That's not just a physical reference, because God is the creator of everything in spirit as well. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we heard some of that this morning as well, or earlier message this afternoon, that we may also be glorified together. God designed the spirit in man to enable humanity to have a spiritual relationship with him. The attributes which make humanity unique in creation are the connecting points that God wants to share with us. This is how the Spirit of God connects with the Spirit in humanity, all of us, in all of us, and empowers us over the flesh. We can reason over the flesh. We can have a moral conscience that dictates to the flesh, not the reverse. We don't violate God's reasoning. We don't violate our moral conscience to appease what the flesh wants. And we've got to know the difference between the two. We don't blow away the aesthetic, the beauty in God's design, in his harmony, in his plan. We don't subjugate that to anything the flesh wants. But because we have subjugated our human spirit to the rule of our flesh, this first requires a process to begin. That those of us who have God's spirit within us, we've gone through this process. It's a reception and application of repentance, God's gift that enables us to see where we're going in the wrong direction and turn to walk that different path in a different direction, in a different way of walking. That gift of faith, the ability to believe and put into practice what we know is true. Immersion in Christ, dying in him and being resurrected with him out of that watery grave, in symbolism of being able to look forward to that spiritually when we will be literally birthed as spirit beings into his kingdom at Christ's return. And also the imparting of God's Holy Spirit with the laying out of hands. That is literally being immersed in his Holy Spirit. As we were immersed in death and life, we are immersed in how to walk in that life. We learn to reason as God reasons. We learn to choose as God chooses. We learn as he does. We live in the beauty and harmony of his design. This is the Christian walk. This is the walk in spirit. That God's spirit within us empowers the human spirit within us to rule over the flesh. So we don't walk in the deeds of death. This is how we walk in the Spirit. Again, walking implies a direction, a path to get there, and a means by which that path is traveled. Paul describes this in Ephesians 5. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5. I thanked Mr. Stith during the break for leaving me some scriptures for my sermon. But sometimes, and quite often, I find that when we touch on the same scriptures, it helps all of you to see them from different perspectives and understand them better. So it's actually a very good thing that God uses all the time. He talks about, throughout this chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 21 here, he talks about the walks we are supposed to have that are describing our walk in the Spirit. I'll just give you a couple other references. In Romans 6 and verse 4, he talks about walking in the newness of life. That's this walk in the Spirit. The walk not in the old ways, but in the new ways of the Spirit. He calls it the walk in the newness of life. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, he refers to this as walking in Christ, with the Spirit of Christ within us and following the lead of that Spirit. We are walking in Christ. We are literally walking in his footsteps by his example. In this way, we understand the way we're supposed to walk in this path. In 3 John 3 and 4, only one chapter in 3 John, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John calls us walking in the truth, walking in every word of Scripture, living by every word of God. Now, Paul describes this in three other concepts here that help us to understand who God is, and that in this walk, in the process of this walk, we are becoming like him. His first reference is to love. We learn in 1 John that God is love. We also learn in other places within Ephesians and here as well that God is light, that this is a walk in light, lighting our path, wisdom, understanding, and the fear of God. And he also calls this walking in wisdom. He refers to it as walking circumspectly, carefully, wisely, as we walk in the flesh in this age, led by his Spirit. Let's just read through this. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. There's that reference that helps us to understand our destiny and our origins and who we are as a result. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, these are all works of the flesh, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. Be honest as we read through these. Be honest with yourselves. Do you still see elements of these things within you? Do you still see a contentious nature? Do you still see the elements of the flesh ruling over your spirit when the Holy Spirit of God resides within you and you have an option to live beyond the flesh, to transcend this flesh to how we will live for eternity? Verse 4 again, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That is a mindset that enables us living thankfully. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. Your flesh has been deceiving the spirit in your flesh for thousands of years, our flesh, for you the entirety of your life, and still to this day if we allow it. That is the nature of the existence that we have on this planet. And God knew that. He wanted us to face that and overcome it. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are empty words? For those who are led by the Spirit of God into all truth, what is an empty word? A word that's not founded in Scripture. A word that opposes what you read in the Word of God, how you have patterned your life after. That's an empty word. I'm not going to be deceived by it. I saw something, I think it was last night, I was leafing through YouTube shorts, and there was a commentary, they just found some new piece of parchment that goes back to like the 6th century, and that it gives us more understanding about the life of Christ. And it says in the article that none of this is in the Bible, but there are these stories that help us to understand Christ better. I'm going, what are these stories? And they describe the stories about miracles that Christ performed when he was a boy. You know what one of those miracles were? They say he turned clay pigeons into life. He brought them to life. Now, if you were not being led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth, would you be deceived by that? Would that paint a different picture for you than what you have from the Word of God of who Christ was? No. You're not going to be deceived by that kind of stuff. The rest of the world is. The rest of the world is. The Spirit in every other human being has been captured and is enslaved to the flesh. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. This is where he goes into this analogy, this metaphor beyond simply love, which we'll talk about a bit later. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Note that. It doesn't say you're just reflecting God's light. It says now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. No longer in darkness. We can't let our flesh lead us into stories that tantalize us, that tickle our fancy, that scratch our itching ears. That's not how the Spirit of man leads us. Don't allow those things to detract you from what the Word of God says and the practice that we have as a result. We are to walk as children of the light, which, as we read in the Psalms, lights our path. God's Holy Spirit lights the way that we walk. It helps us to walk that path, to keep our mind and focus on the direction, our destination. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This is how you recognize darkness in the light of the truth. The works of darkness are unfruitful. They lead nowhere. They produce nothing. They may make you feel good for a moment or a time, but they don't grow you in the nature of God. There is no fruit within you being produced by it. No love, no joy, no peace, no patience, no godly wisdom, none of those things. If you're finding yourself going off on a tangent, down a theological rabbit hole, trying to prove something, but you're seeing no fruit from it, get away from it. It's more than likely a work of darkness. And what are we supposed to do with them in the light? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How? Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. That's not right, because the Bible says this. That's not right, because this is what it says. And I know that, so I know you're wrong. I had someone trying to tell me that, well, this other person doesn't like you, Brian, because you don't accept people that call themselves Christian. Why can't we just accept that and say that they're Christian? Well, because this book tells me otherwise. And I'm not going to accept anything like that if this book doesn't tell me that. If this book tells me in Matthew 24 that I'm supposed to be careful in this age, because there will be some coming in God's name, many coming in Christ's name, saying that he is the Christ, but will deceive many. What am I supposed to do? Say there's no such thing as Christians in name only? I understand the logical, grammatical implications of that statement, and I agree with that, but I know there are people out there deceived and deceiving others that they are actually Christians by the biblical definition. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, the Holy Spirit residing within us. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now he moves into this next metaphor. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, cautiously in this age, not as fools, but as wise. Wise as the Bible describes wisdom. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Meek, we just went over this a month or so ago, right? The meekness of godly wisdom, the willingness to yield, the peaceable nature of it, no partiality, no hypocrisy. That's how God defines wisdom. That's how we are wise from above. We are to walk that way. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The beginning of wisdom, right? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. In trembling at the very word of God, we recognize and understand what God's will is. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What song are you singing right now? I know what Bill's singing. Probably all the quartet is still singing the song that they were practicing. We're practicing a song to sing next week at Sabbath services before Chloe's wedding. And I've been practicing that the last 2 to 3 days. That's what's in my heart. What's in yours? Are you speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? You will if the song in your heart is doing that. Making melody, appreciating harmony, design, symmetry with one another in your heart to the Lord. That's the spiritual nature that guides all of us. That's our appreciation of the aesthetic and the relationships within the spirit that we all share. Giving thanks always there, that is again, being thankful, appreciative, always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You want to see the spirit of God at work? Look for submission. Look for someone, one brother submitting to another brother. Look for another sister submitting to another sister. Look for someone who's looking for an opportunity to submit. Why? Because they're weak, they're passive, they're a doormat? No, because they're emulating Jesus Christ, the most submissive man who ever lived. That's the peaceable nature of God. Lead in love, follow in submission. This is the way the God family works. That's why we're drawn to it. That's why we practice it. That's why we should be able to notice it. We should be able to see it. Love, light, and wisdom describe who God is. And walking in the Spirit is how we become like Him in these ways. Again, putting all that together and recognize that points us somewhere else. Paul now explains to Timothy, we'll be turning to 2 Timothy in a moment, how the Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the Spirit and not in the lust or the pride or the fear or the foolishness of our flesh. I was wondering how I was going to get through all these. I was really glad that Mr. Stith covered pretty well fear and pride this morning. I want to add to that lust and foolishness, but as I said earlier, I want to use the example of fear to show this is done to overcome all four of these. Because if you wanted to summarize the works of the flesh, you could do that in those four throughout the scriptures. Lust, pride, fear, and foolishness. What is lust? Unlawful desire to possess. What is fear? Overwhelming concern for self. What is foolishness? Think that you know better than God. Choosing to do what you want to do rather than what God says. You're ignoring it. You're not trembling at the word of God. You're a fool, according to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all the wisdom literature. And what was the one I left out? Pride, obviously. That some could say, and I've heard this said before, that pride is at the root of every sin, which would make sense. Satan's big problem is pride. Lucifer's problem was pride, and that's what he projects on all of us as well. The Holy Spirit within us targets these things, because it wants to defeat them. The Spirit is at war with the flesh. These are the tactics of the flesh. The Holy Spirit knows them well. It understands the tactics of Satan, the devil, and it goes after them. It fights them. It doesn't run from them. It's not cowardly. It goes after each of them. The Holy Spirit targets fear, and Paul is targeting fear here, but in his methodology, the tactics of our warfare against the flesh are the same. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. We've reviewed this before in the past in the context of fear and battling and overcoming fear. But these same tactics enable us to overcome all the other aspects of the flesh that we just mentioned. And we'll look at all those four as we look at this battle against fear. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. And all through Mr. Stith's sermon, I was afraid he was going to go here. But he controlled his flesh. Thank you for doing that. Verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you, he's talking to Timothy, who battled with fear. You can see as Paul discusses things with Timothy in both 1 Timothy and 2, that there was a trepidation in him, a sense of fear about what he was doing or what may result of what he was doing. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What gift is that? What gift is imparted through the laying on of hands of the ministry? Giving credence to the authority of the ministry, right? That's why the ministry needs to baptize us. That's why the ministry needs to lay hands upon us for healing. That's why the ministry marries us when we go before God and ask for his blessing. They are the agents of God. In that sense, Paul was the agent in the laying on of hands to Timothy that granted him God's Holy Spirit. He says now, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. You could say here as well that God has not given us the spirit of foolishness. He's not given us the spirit of pride. He's not given us the spirit of lust, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's look at these as quickly as we can. Spirit of power. Power is translated from the Greek word dunamis. It denotes ability or might. It is the capacity to do. The Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to do. We believe this. We know this. We act on this in faith. It is inherent power. It resides within dunamis. It resides in something by the virtue of something's nature. In our case, God's power residing in us and giving us hope and strength. I'll just give you a couple of references. Romans 15 and verse 13, Paul writes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Also Philippians 4 and verse 13. In Philippians 4, 13, he wrote, I could do all things through seeking opportunities to be put into action. His power will in Christ who strengthens me. I've got to go back and check out the translation on that. Sorry. I think I was trying to look for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I think we all know that one. The Spirit of God enables us to act. It is active and dynamic, and it enables us to accomplish his will. So once the Spirit in man is aligned with the Spirit of God through his word and his nature, we cannot fail, brethren. What are you not addressing within your flesh that's still provoking you, still prodding you, that Satan still inspires and provokes against your spirit in man that you don't want to address because maybe you think you can't overcome it? Not possible. I'll give you one example. When Peter stepped out of the boat because Christ told him he could, remember? Christ is walking on the water during the storm. They're all petrified and afraid. And Peter then stepped out of the boat. Why did he do that? Christ told him he could. This is Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. So he steps out onto the waves. He did this on dunamis, the power that is in the word of Christ. He trusted in it. He believed it. He did it. Jesus authorized him, gave him the ability and the opportunity to address something as he tells us we can. Lust doesn't have to rule over us. We don't have to defer to the flesh's pride. We can humble it. We don't have to be foolish, though we may have been in the past, trusted in ourselves ahead of the word of God. And we don't have to fear anything, but we too often still do. Peter acted in faith. But when he sank into the water after a very short time, he didn't do that on dunamis. He did that on something called Delia. D-E-I-L-E-I-A. That is what the word translated fear is that we just read in 2 Timothy 1:7. Peter, though, wrote this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. He says that we, brethren, he's referring to us there in 2 Peter 1:4, we have been invited to be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers, sharers in the very nature of God, in his Holy Spirit. In the Greek, this is laid out, Holy Spirit is laid out as hagios pneuma. In the Hebrew, it's kodesh ruach. In the English, it is a divine, invisible power, but it's there. English synonyms for spirit, can help us in English understand better what he was referring to. The invisible power of God's Holy Spirit in us gives us what? Character, courage. These are all aspects of a definition of spirit in English. It gives us energy, enthusiasm, essence, heart, humor, life, resolve, temperance, vigor, vitality, warmth, will. What can we not do with those? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, we were given the visitation, our minds were opened up, God's light shined in us and showed us this. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, as we referred to earlier today, and we grew in the nature of God as a result, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. In their own suffering, they found within themselves compassion for what Paul was going through. And joyfully, in their sufferings, accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This guarantee of God's nature within us is our guarantee of our entrance into the spiritual family of God, not as flesh, but as spirit beings. And that guarantee propels us, gives us these abilities defined in these English words. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence or your faith, your belief, what you know to be true, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance that you have, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yea, a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, that is our power. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Drawing back is translated from the Greek word hypostello, H-Y-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. It means to shrink away from, to recoil, to suppress, or to hold back. Paul was telling Timothy not to do this. We have a different power, that power of courage, that power of character, that power of energy, that power of essence residing within us that makes us inherently capable, after the gift of the Spirit of God, to address all of the pulls of the flesh in all of its efforts to enslave us. Believing propels us forward. Delia, fear, keeps us from fully committing, from engaging our whole heart. So does lust, so does pride, so does foolishness. Dunamis offsets these things, the spiritual power within us. When we engage in God's Spirit, in that power within us, we have his power over all of the pulls of our flesh. The second thing that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1:7 is love, which Mr. Stith covered to a great degree this morning, translated from the Greek word agape. It is unconditional, outgoing concern. Fear and love are opposites. Outgoing concern for others is contrary to inward anxiety for the self. But love also overpowers pride. Concern for others humbles us before them. It overcomes lust. Love overcomes lust. The desire to get is overwhelmed by the desire to give. It overcomes foolishness, love, because we learn to love as God loved us. In John 13 and verse 34, let's read that. I don't want to paraphrase it. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Christ told us this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not that you love one another as you love yourself." That's the old commandment. Still in play. Still in force. But now we're supposed to extend that. We are to love one another just as Christ loved us. And we learned how to do that in the first sermon today. How do we do that? We give ourselves. We give our life for the brethren, just as Christ did. "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you know how that's twisted today? "By this the whole world will know if you are my disciples, if you love everybody." Inherently, that's true, because we are to love as God loves for love's sake. We are to become love. But this is specific in our love for one another, that level of love that is measured by us giving our lives for one another. People on the outside looking at that will recognize that within us. And they will know God's love is in us, Christ's love is in us, because we make the same sacrifice for the brethren that he did. That's the power of love. Tony talked about those walking in the Spirit, focusing on the good of others and their needs, not just absorbed in their own needs. He read through Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll just refer to that. Also, as love dispels and displaces fear in 1 John 4 and verse 18. But we also want to apply this to those other aspects of the flesh in which they want to be served: pride, lust, and foolishness. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 10. We'll read through verse 23. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In what? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." I mentioned this earlier, that we can see the righteous because they're practicing righteousness. Not that their practice makes them righteous. God has imparted righteousness to them, so they practice righteousness. And those who are sinful practice sin. The second aspect of that is that we love one another. Not in word or in deed, as James says, but in deed, in action. It should be something that is seen and measurable. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life or from death to life because we love the brethren." That transition of the flesh to the Spirit, the transition into the family of God, marrying Christ, residing and living forever at his side as his wife, only happens in love. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Skip down now to verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." This is not just about believing God or believing in Christ. This is about doing what he said, doing as he did, loving one another as he loved us, just as he gave us commandment. And we just read through that. Look now at chapter 5 here. John, 1 John 5, chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Whoever believes, has faith that Jesus Christ is born of God, begotten of God and then born of God, everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who's begotten of him. That's why we love the brethren. We see the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, begotten in them, growing to the point in time where it would be birthed in spirit into the spiritual family of God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the definition of God's love, the keeping of his commandments, love toward him, love toward neighbor. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born or begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our believing this as a tremendous strength and power. And we see in that belief God's love for us and our need to emulate that love for others. When God's love abounds in us, the flesh is subdued. And all of its lust, all of its pride, all of its fear, all of its foolishness. The last thing that he touches on is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. To control that human influence in the power of the Spirit is a sound mind. The ability to actually strengthen the reasoning capacity within the human spirit with a sound mind. This is one word in the Greek, sophronismos, sophronismos. And it means self-control, sobriety, moderation, discipline, temperance, and discretion. Sound-mindedness. We're not compelled by the flesh to take, to grab, to want everything we possibly can and to take everything we can possibly get. We don't let the flesh rule us in that way. In fact, when we recognize the pulls of the flesh within us, we are prone, as led by the Holy Spirit, to fight those urges, to tell it, no, not now. You ever get those urges when you're fasting? Usually for me, it happens in the last hour of the flesh. I can do 23 hours of a fast, but the last hour, my body's going, I can hear the reasoning war between the flesh and the spirit. 23 hours is a long time to go. And look at all the prayer and the study that you've done. Isn't that enough? Is this last hour really going to make a difference? Really? Remember that bread your wife made the other day, still very soft and tender, and you just bought some of that New Zealand grass-fed butter. Boy, wouldn't that taste really good on that? And those steaks that you've been thawing for after sunset, maybe you could just put them on now. That's when the Spirit of God within us tells the flesh, no. And why? Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy 8:3. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that chokes me up, and I hope it does in you as well. but that's not the reasoning capacity within me of the spirit in man, thinking through that and recalling that through any intelligence I may have. That's Christ in me. And when I say that, I know it's him. I know that's the Spirit and God. Now, in the context of fear here, as Paul was talking about, do you know that it's estimated that as many as 85% of our fears exist only in the mind? Have you heard that? But they can still do considerable damage, though they never happen. The French philosopher Michel de Montaigne once wrote this. He said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." Fears unaddressed can make us unreasonable, as can pride, as can lust, and as can foolishness. You ever covet something so much that it controls you, and then you finally get it, and you ask yourself the question, why? Why did I spend so much for this? Why was I possessed to get this for so long? Why is it so important to me? That's the guilt of the Spirit of God within you that's showing you, no, this was the flesh controlling your spirit. You let that process reverse itself. You need to repent. The prevention for all of this, all of the influence of the flesh, is sound-mindedness. The ability of the mind to control itself, its passions, its desires, and so on. That level of sobriety, the disciplined nature, that's the Spirit of God within us. We read this as well in Philippians 4, last scripture, Philippians 4. I don't know how far we'll read here, but we'll begin in verse 12. Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul says here, and you can hear him as he's talking, he's describing this, the power of God's Spirit within him, the sound-mindedness that was in him, that was leading him. I know how to be abased, he says. I know how to abound. I know how to be at need. If I'm lacking something, I've controlled my flesh enough by the Spirit of God that's in me that I don't let myself be led by those things. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He was helping them to acknowledge within them the power of the Spirit in them that was leading them to do the same thing. There was a greater need that they needed to focus on. The Holy Spirit had revealed that to them, and they answered his need. And he expands on that further. God's Spirit works within our minds to develop our reasoning and our discernment. It doesn't give us that's in the spirit of man, but it needs to be developed to be like God. Walking in the Spirit engenders a sense of poise and composure when all about us are going nuts around us because something bad has happened. We're calm. We're resolute. We see that in times of stress within the Church of God. We trust in his Spirit within us and in his care for us. Again, this does not dispel fears. Fears will always be there, but it helps us control them. It doesn't dispel lust. Remember, when you're not going to change your body, these things will always exist, but we can rule over them. It'll rule over pride and foolishness in our flesh, and sound-mindedness is one of those aspects that helps us to do this. As with every attribute of God's Holy Spirit, these three, power, love, and a sound mind, are given to be acted upon, shared, and to be put in practice. They can't be bottled up. as God's Spirit doesn't just flow to us, but through us, as Mr. Burchard covered in the earlier sermonette, so does God's Spirit flow through us to accomplish His will and purpose. Brethren, God's Holy Spirit within us frees our human spirit from the tyranny of the flesh. When we share in the same power that Jesus Christ had over the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life, we emulate Him and God the Father. We have the same love that subjugates our fleshly selfishness, and we have the same sound mind that elevates our spirit over our fleshly desires and enables us to align with the will of God. When we lust, we can deny it. When we fear, we can face it. When we're foolish, we can reason through it. When we're proud, we can humble ourselves, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we walk in the Spirit of God.